And we'll turn in your Bible, if you will, to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. We are continuing our study in the book of Acts this morning. But as we celebrate Christ's resurrection from the dead, we are providentially at the beginning of the book of Acts, where in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke records the event of Jesus' resurrection and his appearance to the disciples. This is, of course, the foundation, the cornerstone of the church and its history. Church and the preaching of the gospel stand upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Luke says here in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by his disciples for 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Luke says that after Jesus' suffering on the cross, his burial in the grave, Jesus was raised from the dead, and he manifested his divine glory to the disciples by many infallible proofs. He demonstrated to them all that he was alive, that he had conquered sin and death, that he had fulfilled Scripture, and that he was the Lord of glory. And we can have the comfort and the knowledge of that from the record of Scripture. Christ's resurrection is the cornerstone of the church. Jesus rose from the dead to conquer sin and death, to seal our redemption and victory over sin and death, to establish his church and kingdom, but also to open the gate of heaven to all those who believe. All those who repent and believe the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. That's the foundation of the book of Acts. And that is what we celebrate this morning on the day of Jesus' resurrection. The church, though, is built on Christ's resurrection power and the testimony. This is the crown and culmination, of course, of Jesus' life and ministry, the power by which the apostles preached the gospel and laid the foundation for the church. That Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Now, this was the central message of the apostles' preaching. That is why it is the beginning of Luke's record in the book of Acts of the history of the early church, because this is the fulfillment of Scripture, the pillar of the church, the foundation of our faith. Right? This is the promise also of our hope and glory that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is risen from the dead. Now, Calvin said the resurrection of Christ is the commencement of his reign and the beginning of his church and kingdom. And so for this reason, Luke says here that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. He presented himself alive. He showed himself to his disciples by clear evidence, by sure testimony, by infallible proofs. He appeared to them on many different occasions. Some of them are, of course, recorded for us in the Gospels, over a period of 40 days, which he manifested himself alive as the Savior of the world. Now, to secure the confidence of the disciples and to empower their mission, of course, Luke says here that Jesus appeared to the disciples, right? He appeared, he manifested him by infallible proof, and so instructed them in the truth of his word and his divine mission regarding the kingdom. And therefore, we have a record of all of these instances where he appeared to the disciples, which are proofs, testimonies to encourage us, to confirm our faith, but also to those that don't believe, that they might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul therefore says, I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present time, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And last of all he was seen by me as one born out of due time. So Paul says here that Jesus appeared to the disciples, not only to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, but to confirm the faith of the disciples, to establish his church and kingdom, to show that he is the Son of God, risen from the dead. And so the church, our Christian faith, stands upon the infallible proof and testimony of Christ's resurrection from the dead, and his appearances to the disciples, infallible proofs, which are very important. Jonathan Edwards writes, Jesus Christ appeared to the disciples alive from the dead in the flesh to give them comfort in the knowledge of his resurrection, proof of his divine glory as the Son of God, and also instruction in their calling and mission to preach the gospel in all the world. So we see the resurrection is the foundation for the church. Jesus, therefore, appeared to the disciples. He manifested himself alive. There's ample evidence in Scripture and the apostles' testimony that Jesus rose from the dead. There's no doubt about it, right? The proof of evidence is infallible, incontrovertible. We have the testimony of God himself, but also the testimony of the disciples. Now, this is important because in any court of law, when a lawyer or an attorney is building a case in the defense of their client, two of the most important things they have to do is to gather evidence and to compel testimony. Every case in a court of law has evidence. Evidence is the first key to every trial. But of all the evidence that an attorney can obtain, by far the most convincing is that which is direct. Direct evidence. Personal testimony. If somebody was there as a witness, did you see it? Right? Personal witness and personal testimony. Direct evidence is important. So in a case of law, it often happens that two or three witnesses are sufficient to establish a point of fact, a point of truth, especially if they are separate witnesses to the event and their testimony can be corroborated independently and confirmed by cross-examination that they're not lying, fabricating, right, equivocating, dissembling. They're just telling the simple truth of the matter. Well, that's a court of law. That's common, right? Whether it's in a civil court, military court, right, Supreme Court. Now, it's unfortunate the courts today all have it wrong, right? Because they don't stand on truth, importance of witness. But in Deuteronomy 19:15, the law of God says that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. This is what makes the personal testimony and witness of the apostles so important. That Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, and the apostles bore witness to that truth, to the events, right? And so the apostles' witness and testimony concerning Christ's resurrection from the dead after that great event is recorded for us in Holy Scripture, and it is without parallel. It is faithful testimony, reliable testimony. It is truthful testimony, and it is indisputable and infallible. Jesus presented himself alive, Luke says, after suffering by many infallible proofs being seen by them for 40 days. Before he ascended into heaven, right? It's not like Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and said goodbye on the next day. No, he's 40 days. For 40 days after the pattern of the Old Testament. 40 days, right? 40 days, 40 years. There's always a pattern in the Old Testament of 40. It's important. But Matthew Henry writes this. He says, the great evidence of Jesus' resurrection was that he showed himself alive to his apostles on numerous occasions over a period of 40 days. So we believe the evidence because it is not only true, but it is the Word of God. And our faith finds a great deal of confidence and comfort and assurance by that knowledge. Because while the historical evidence for Christ's resurrection is decisive and incontrovertible, well, the apostles' testimony in Scripture we know is inspired. And it is infallible. And so we believe it to be true for not only historical, but personal, spiritual, and theological reasons. So there are seven things we want to look at this morning with regard to the value of the apostles' testimony as it relates to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Notice, first of all, the proof of their witness to Christ's resurrection. Jesus appeared to his disciples on many occasions. As we've said, after his resurrection, Luke says he presented himself alive, being seen by them during 40 days, and all during this time speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, if we look carefully at the record of Christ's life and ministry recorded in the four Gospels, we can actually see the many instances and harmonize and put them in order in which Jesus appeared to the disciples. Let's look briefly at each of them. Okay, slowly but briefly. Notice, first of all, Jesus presented himself alive first to Mary Magdalene. In Mark chapter 16, verse 9, it says, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Now, this is striking, but this is recorded for us also in John chapter 20, verse 1 through 18. In the morning of the resurrection, Mary went to the tomb really early in the morning and saw that the stone had been taken away. She ran and told Peter and the disciples. And you remember Peter and John, they ran to the tomb to see what was going on, what had happened. And when they saw that Jesus wasn't in the tomb, it says they left. They were amazed. But Mary, it says, remained there at the tomb weeping. And when two angels spoke to her of Jesus being raised from the dead, she turned around. And Jesus appeared to her. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And it says she held him. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. Jesus appeared to Mary. Right? And so she went and she told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. Jesus first appeared to Mary to comfort her. Right? Now, that's very striking. She had no commission. She had no apostolic authority. But Jesus, right, to show what? Not only his personal, right, ministry to Mary, but she's like an image of the church. Very important to see that. The Gospel of John. Jesus appeared to Mary first. Secondly, Jesus then presented himself alive to the women who came running from the tomb. This is recorded in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Jesus met them along the way as they went to tell the news of what they heard and saw at the tomb. And the Bible says they all worshipped him. And Jesus said, rejoice. Do not be afraid, but go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So Jesus appeared to Mary and the other women first in the early morning, right after Jesus was raised from the dead. Then thirdly, Jesus presented himself alive to Peter. After appearing to the women to comfort them, Jesus then appeared to Peter to appoint him. To appoint him to his apostolic office, as well as to strengthen him in his faith and leadership. You remember Peter's denial of the Lord? Peter was shaky, weak. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, that among the apostles, Jesus first appeared to Peter. And so among the apostles, commissioned to preach the gospel, Jesus appeared to Peter first. He was the leading apostle, right? Fourthly, Jesus then presented himself alive to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're walking by the roadside, as is recorded in Luke chapter 24, verse 13 through 35. And Luke says that one of the disciples was Cleopas. Cleopas, who's Cleopas? Well, John 19, 25 says that Cleopas was the husband of Mary, who was the mother of James and John. So it's very possible then that the other disciple was in fact Mary. Cleopas and Mary were the parents of James and John, the sons of thunder. And Luke says that Jesus spoke with them along the roadside, and they had an evening meal with him in the house. They broke bread together. He revealed himself to them in the breaking of bread and then immediately vanished. And they were amazed, but Jesus appeared to them, right? The day of his resurrection. Fifthly, Jesus then presented himself alive to 10 of the apostles in the upper room at the evening service. They were all gathered together in the evening, right? And this is found in John chapter 20, verse 19 through 23. Jesus appeared to the disciples suddenly out of nowhere, right? At first, they were all frightened because the doors were closed. In Jesus' resurrection body, he could go right through the walls, right? They were frightened, but when Jesus showed them his wounds, they all believed. It says they rejoiced with joy. What an evening service. Jesus presented himself alive to 10. Sixthly, Jesus presented himself alive again to the apostles the very next Lord's Day, because this time Jesus appeared to them in order to convince Thomas, who was not there the previous time. This is recorded in John chapter 20, verse 24 through 29. The disciples told Thomas that they had seen the Lord and that he appeared to them last week in the evening, but Thomas wasn't there. So he said to them, well, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print and into his side, I won't believe. So there are some people, they got to have evidence. They have to see, right? So John records that 8 days later, Jesus appeared to them all. He came through the doors when they were shut and said, peace to you. When Thomas saw the Lord and touched his hands inside, he confessed, saying, my Lord and my God, with amazement. Right? If you saw Jesus going through the wall with the print on his hands, you'd be amazed. Right? And he fell down and said, you are my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, notice, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Amen. That's us. Right? Anybody seen Jesus' physical body? No, but we believe through the Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel. Praise the Lord. Seventhly, Jesus then presented himself alive to the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. You can see this in John chapter 21, verses 1 through 21. Peter went fishing, you recall, and some of the disciples went along with him. And while they were in their boat, Jesus called to them from the shore and told them, hey, cast the net on the right side. And so they did. And they caught a multitude of fish. They didn't catch anything before. They caught a multitude of fish, 153 in all. It was a great miracle. And Jesus then served the disciples breakfast on the shore. And it was at this time that Jesus spoke to Peter and exhorted him, saying three times, what? Peter, feed my sheep. Right? Stop going fishing so much and go preach the gospel. Right? Feed the flock. Build up the saints. Preach the word. Tell them of my redeeming love and glorious resurrection. So Peter had to be, as it were, recommissioned. Jesus appeared to all the disciples and particularly spoke, Peter, feed my sheep. And then eighthly, Jesus presented himself alive to the apostles together with 500 brethren at the same time on a mountain in Galilee where he gave them the Great Commission. Of course, we know this is recorded in Matthew chapter 28. The end of Matthew mentions this bit. Paul specifically says that there were 500 brethren together there that could testify of Jesus' resurrection. So Matthew records the event as this. He says that the disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Notice, Matthew even says, hey, even after all this time that Jesus appeared to the disciples, right? He's on the mountain, and some of them still doubt. They doubt. They need to have their doubts, right, assuaged, overcome. So Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the Great Commission. Jesus appeared to the disciples, notice, on the mountain to commission them to their great work. That was not all, though. Jesus also appeared other times. Jesus then presented himself alive to James, his brother. Paul mentions Jesus' appearance to James in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, and that it was after his appearance on the mountain to all the disciples when he gave the Great Commission. You see, James, of course, eventually became a pillar of the Jerusalem church and one of the leading apostles. He was called James the Just. And therefore, to confirm his office and leadership, Jesus appeared to him especially just like he appeared to Peter. Why? Because James, of course, we have his letter, was an important, a leading apostle in the church who actually led the church after Peter died. Jesus then also presented himself alive again to the apostles and many disciples on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem just before he ascended into heaven. How do we know that? Well, that's what we have recorded for us in Luke chapter 24 at the end of the book. And, of course, here in Acts chapter 1, it says that Jesus gave the apostles commandment to stay in Jerusalem until they received power from the Holy Spirit. And it was this time that Luke says that Jesus ascended into heaven and a cloud received him out of their sight. And the angel of the Lord said to the disciples, hey, this same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner just as you saw him go into heaven. Just as you saw him, he will come back. You will see him with your eyes, physically, visibly. Now, these are all infallible proofs of Jesus' resurrection, that he presented himself alive to the disciples by appearing to them for over 40 days. Over 40 days. Now, this isn't all the instances in which Jesus appeared to the disciples, though. Over 40 days during that time, but you know what? There are others as well, after Jesus ascended into heaven. How do we know? Well, we know that Jesus presented himself alive to Paul on the road to Damascus, which Luke records in Acts chapter 9. So there is a tie to what Luke is saying here at the beginning of Acts to Paul's commission to show that he is an apostle. Very important, because that was Paul's conversion and his calling. When Saul went from being a persecutor of the church to being the great apostle to the Gentiles, Jesus appeared to Saul and opened his eyes to the truth of the gospel and commissioned him. Right? So it was by this infallible proof, too, where Saul went from being a persecutor to the great apostle. Now, we know also that Jesus appeared in a vision to the Apostle John as well on the island of Patmos to give him the words of the book of Revelation, of which we read in our scripture reading. Now, isn't that wonderful that we read the book of Revelation this morning? Because, in fact, Jesus' appearance to John on the island of Patmos and the revelation that he gave to him of the things which must soon come to pass, which is the book of Revelation we see, well, that's the seal and capstone of the New Testament and of all the Bible. The book of Revelation, which prophesies of Christ's second coming, is the final proof and evidence of his first coming and his resurrection from the dead. And one of the infallible proofs that Jesus manifested himself alive to his disciples after his suffering. Amen. Jesus presented himself alive to the disciples. And that is important. That's important to history. That's important to the Bible. Right? That's the testimony of God, the testimony of the apostles. Augustine Marlaratus wrote saying, Christ stayed upon earth for so long, a period of 40 days, not only to fulfill scripture prophecy, but also to confirm the apostles' faith and testimony in his resurrection. For by frequently appearing to them, he would bring the apostles by degree to full conviction in his estate of glory and exaltation and what it meant for them and for the world. You see, in order to confirm the disciples, Jesus appeared to them. Right? That's very important. Just like in our life, right? We need loved ones, husbands and wives. You need, as it were, the touch, the evidence. You got to be there. You know, hugs, kisses, communication. Well, Jesus communicated to his disciples concerning his kingdom, concerning his resurrection, for over 40 days. Infallible proofs. That brings us to the second point, the place of their witness. It's the fact that Jesus presented himself alive to the disciples and that they saw him after he was raised from the dead makes them witnesses. And so they all testify that they had seen the Lord. Luke therefore says that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. This was, of course, a witness. So Jesus says to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says that they are witnesses to me. Infallible proofs that Jesus presented makes the disciples what? Witnesses. Witnesses to his resurrection. What does it mean that the disciples are witnesses or direct witnesses? Well, the Oxford American Dictionary defines a witness as one who gives evidence in court and who is present at an event in order to testify to the fact that it took place. That's what the disciples. To testify means to give direct evidence, to bear witness to historical truth and fact. So when we're speaking of testimony, we're speaking of evidence, attestation, an affidavit, sworn statement, proof, data, deposition, or that which confirms or verifies the truth of the matter, which is what the apostles were and the disciples. It doesn't mean to give one's opinion or conjecture or supposition. No, this is sworn testimony before God. Everyone's testimony, of course, will have an interpretation, but the apostles were eyewitnesses, and they spoke faithfully and truthfully what they saw. So the disciples' testimony of Christ's resurrection recorded in Scripture, therefore, is described from a variety of different perspectives. Now, this is important because it's the foundation of the book of Acts, as their testimony was personal, formal, legal, faithful, historical, and theological. And it is given to us now in Scripture as Scripture, which is God's covenant. Scripture is infallible. It is God's covenant to us, his people. It's the written document, right? So Matthew Henry writes this. He says, the apostles testified it of Christ's resurrection in the pulpit, testified at the bar, solemnly averred it and steadfastly avowed it, not as travelers give an account of their travels to entertain their company, right? You know how when you go out and you tell everybody the stories of where you were. No, not like that. But as witnesses upon oath give an account of what they know in matter of consequence, with the utmost caution and exactness to found a verdict upon. What they wrote and testified, they did as an affidavit, which they would abide by in their writings, are standing testimonies to the word, the truth of Christ's resurrection and doctrine. Now that's important. And that's important because, look, they bear witness to the truth. And their witness is true. It's personal. What they saw, what they heard is from themselves, their person. It's not hearsay, not rumor, not conjecture, based on personal experience. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:16 that he was an eyewitness of Christ's majesty. Of course, Thomas didn't believe it until he saw it. And Thomas fell down at Jesus' feet and says, "My Lord and my God." Right? Their testimony is personal. Their testimony is also formal. Formal. Their testimony is a solemn testimony based on substantive evidence as opposed to being casual. Right? They testified of Jesus' resurrection as a matter of solemn truth based on such time and frequency, right, and experience that they were willing to stake their lives upon. Right? It wasn't just casual testimony. They saw Jesus alive. They spoke with him. They touched him. They handled him. They ate and drank with him. They saw that he was raised from the dead. He had a glorified body that could do many things beyond their normal experience or comprehension. So they solemnly averred it and steadfastly avowed it, that Jesus was risen from the dead, and he had proved. He had presented himself alive by infallible proof. Their testimony is also legal. It is offered as legal evidence of a deposition in God's covenant to establish a point of truth as a case of law. Right now, the law today is unfortunately downtrodden, right? And there are all kinds of liars in courts, deceivers. But the apostles, their testimony is sworn testimony, legal testimony. What they wrote and testified, they did, as Matthew Henry says, as an affidavit, as if they were before a court of law, called as a witness to put their right hand on the Bible and to swear on the Bible that their testimony is right, nothing but the truth, so help me God. So the apostles' testimony was legal, illegal. See, the Bible is the testimony of God. It is a legal document. It is the charter and covenant of Christ's kingdom. And we should remember that in that, the apostles give their testimony, their witness. It is historical testimony. The disciples' testimony concerns what actually took place in history. Beloved, these are historical facts. The apostles did not stake their faith in life on merely a spiritual idea or a metaphorical view of the resurrection. No, they testified that Jesus rose from the dead literally, historically, physically, and bodily. That he was crucified and was buried in the tomb, and that he rose from the dead 3 days after. What they wrote and testified occurred in history. Now, sadly, there are a lot of liberals today and heretics who reject the historical and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They try to appear to be Christian by maintaining a Gnostic view, saying, oh, this is just allegorical. The idea of Jesus' resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection. They just says the idea, it's spiritual, you know how the cycle of the earth turns, springtime, new flowers. That's not what the Bible means. Jesus rose from the dead bodily, physically. The apostles all testified, right? Jesus presented himself alive to the disciples after his suffering by not only infallible proofs, but historical proofs. You know, you get all kinds of people today that say, oh, that's a metaphorical view, allegorical view of Jesus' resurrection. That's why you have the Easter bunny and the Easter eggs and all that kind of stuff. That's right. Let's push that to the side. Jesus rose from the dead historically, bodily, physically. For that reason, their testimony is divine truth. Right? It is not only personal, it is historical, legal, it is theological. Jesus' resurrection, right, was the resurrection not only of the Son of God from the dead, but the vindication, right, of Scripture. It is about divine truth. It meant the accomplishment of redemption, the transformation of history, the beginning of Christ's church and kingdom, as well as the opening of the doorway to heavenly glory. This was the most important event in the history of the world. And the apostles' testimony, therefore, is not just a statement of facts, it's the proclamation of the good news that Christ rose from the dead after his suffering for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins. It is the declaration of Christ's triumph and victory over death, over sin, and over hell. And so we now have confidence in the resurrection at the end of the age, and that he will come again. See, Paul says in Romans 1 that the gospel of God is that which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's the gospel. That's what we believe. That's what we preach. That's the cornerstone of the church, right? That is why we hope people rise from their beds on the Lord's day and on this resurrection morning and worship, because Jesus rose from the dead. There's a story told of Isaac Newton, who was studying the principles of astronomy and the formative influence of the sun upon the earth, right? The formative influence of the sun upon the earth, the early beginnings of astronomical study. And he said, "It is not the earth that holds the preeminence in the skies, oh no, but the sun. And just as the sun shines upon the world to give light and heat, so also it is the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection that shines upon the whole of divine truth to give the same." It is the shining truth and fact of Jesus' resurrection that makes all things new and different. That is history, right? Jesus presented himself alive after suffering by many infallible proofs. Resurrection is the centerpiece of Christian doctrine. It's the pillar upon which the church and the kingdom of God is built. Well, that brings us to the third point, the pattern of their witness. What did the apostles say about the nature of their witness and testimony? They say that their witness is true. It is reliable, faithful, and infallible, being inspired by God. But notice some of the phrases they use. The apostles repeatedly point out the events of Jesus' death and resurrection were well known. Well known. Notice Luke's report. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke says, Jesus presented himself alive after suffering by many infallible proofs. Now, the Greek word tekmeria refers to proof, arguments, right? Evidences, plain indications that Jesus was seen by them. Jesus not only appeared to the disciples, he lived with them and walked for 40 days, talking with them, instructing them, showing them again and again the marks and wounds of his hands, his feet, and side as his proof. Right? It wasn't just over a day, not even a week. 40 days, 40 nights, Jesus appeared to them over a period of time. Right? Secondly, notice Peter's words. In Acts 2:32, when Peter stood up with the rest of the apostles with him and preached the gospel to the people on the day of Pentecost, he said, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." So Peter says, "We are witnesses." Here, infallible proofs makes the apostles and disciples direct witnesses. And so in the book of Acts, Peter repeatedly says, "We are witnesses." In Acts 3:15, Peter said to the Jewish leaders, "You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead, of which we are witnesses." In Acts chapter 10, verse 37 through 43, Peter, while preaching to Cornelius, the centurion and his household, said this, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly." Openly. "Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness." Notice what Peter says. We're witnesses. He spoke to us. He appeared to us by many infallible proofs. And therefore, we stake our life upon this. Our doctrine. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says the same thing. He says, "We've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Notice what Peter says here. This isn't a dumb fairy tale. This isn't like the Easter Bunny. This isn't Greek myth or pagan legend. This is the truth of God. Jesus Christ was risen from the dead in history. Notice, we've not followed cunningly devised fables. Remember that whenever you see the Easter Bunny and all that stuff. No, the gospel and the resurrection of Christ has to do with Jesus' resurrection from the dead. This is not legend or myth. This is truth in history. And this is the same thing you see in Paul as a testimony. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul testifies to the same truth. In Acts chapter 13, verses 29 through 33, Luke records Paul's preaching on his first missionary journey, where Paul says, "When the Jews had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, their very ones who are now his witnesses to all the people. And so we preach. Paul says, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, that he raised Jesus from the dead. Beloved, what Peter preached as a witness, Paul says he also preaches as an apostolic witness. Jesus appeared to him. Now that is why throughout Paul's preaching, as well as through all of his apologetical discourses at the end of the book of Acts, what does Paul say? Jesus appeared to him on the road, right? To open his heart to the truth, to turn him away from being a persecutor to being the apostle to the Gentiles. Witness, testimony, infallible proof, right? Paul says that he is now speaking words of sober truth. That's what he says in Acts chapter 26. When he's tried, he says, I speak to you words of sober truth concerning the matter of Christ's resurrection, and that it had not been done in a corner. Hey, Paul says, notice, everyone in Jerusalem knows what we're preaching. They know about the empty tomb. They know about the soldiers' testimony, Pilate's amazement and confusion, right? All the signs and wonders that occurred, right? The disappearance of the body. They know of the apostles' faithful and courageous testimony. Jesus is risen from the dead, right? Neither the Jews, nor the Greeks, nor the Romans could assail it. And so Paul is saying, hey, I was once against this movement, but Jesus appeared to me, and the truth and evidence is incontrovertible, right? He says, no more kicking against the stones. No more kicking against the stones. So all throughout the book of Acts, the apostles speak as witnesses. Now, in most modern trials and cases of law, right, most juries are convinced of the truth of the matter by two or three corroborating witnesses. But for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have an abundance of eyewitness testimony. Right? We have an abundance. There is more evidence and historical testimony in the New Testament, the early church, for Jesus' resurrection than by far for the existence and the writings of Plato, Aristotle, Cicero, all of them combined. Concerning Christ's resurrection, there are hundreds, thousands of eyewitnesses, hours of direct evidence, hundreds of manuscripts of the New Testament copied down as direct proof and infallible testimony. And of course, there's also the testimony of the church and Christians throughout history. There's enough evidence. Problem with those that don't believe is sin. It blinds their minds to the truth of the gospel. Notice fourthly, the principle of their witness to Christ's resurrection. What was the nature and design of the apostles' witness and testimony in relationship to the law? To the law. You see, the disciples were faithful to bear witness to Christ because they were faithful to bear witness to the truth in accordance with the law. We don't usually think about that regarding Christ's resurrection. Right? Today, we often speak of Jesus' resurrection in inspirational terms. And that's good. Jesus' resurrection is for our comfort and for our blessing. But the disciples firmly adhered to the law of God, right? Jewish law, respecting honesty and integrity in their testimony. They all adhered to the law, which required faithful and honest testimony on penalty of divine judgment. And the apostles' frequent and repeated appeal to the law and as eyewitnesses and sworn testimony is therefore all the more striking. All the more. You see, truth was paramount. In the Old Testament, God repeatedly gave commandment for men to speak the truth and not to bear false witness. Right? Throughout the Bible, a false witness was considered unfaithful and ungodly man who was worthy of punishment. The apostles and disciples, therefore, knew that if they gave false testimony concerning such a matter, that they would be guilty not only of sin, but testifying falsely against God. For the law repeatedly stated, you shall speak the truth and not lie. And how much more concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who declared him to be the Son of God, the Son of Man, who would come with power to vindicate the truth by his death and resurrection. The disciples avowed just that. In Exodus 20:16, the ninth commandment of the Decalogue, of course, states, you shall not bear false witness. Right? We're not to lie. In Exodus 23, verse 1, Moses writes, you shall not bear false report. Do not join your hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Proverbs 19, verse 5 says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape judgment. Right? So there are all kinds of passages in the Bible, the Law and the Prophets, against false prophets, against false gods, and the danger of bearing a false witness, speaking lies about God, His truth, about the Bible, about the gospel, about the nature of salvation. That is why the apostles emphasize so much proofs, evidences, their testimony, the absolute certainty of Christ's resurrection in the light of Old Testament prophecy, in the light of God's law, because they're bearing witness to the truth. Now, today, people think that they can get away with lying all the time, right? Sadly, our culture today, and modern culture, is filled with all kinds of liars and deceivers. People actually even build a life of success on lies, on deceit. Now, you can see this in business. You can see this in politicians, right? The government today, a pack of liars and deceivers who deceive people by fair words and speeches. But the apostles spoke the truth plainly. And were not at all challenged or resisted because Christ's resurrection was evidenced by infallible proof. Right? In evidence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. And moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testify that he raised Christ from the dead. The apostles knew exactly what they were testifying. If they were lying, they were speaking against the truth, speaking against God. But the testimony of the apostles of Jesus' resurrection stands upon the basis and the requirement of truth, of honesty, that which was expected by the law of God, and therefore verifiable. The testimony of the apostles, therefore, is now in Scripture the testimony of God and His witness to us. It is God's word, because inspired. In 2 Peter 1, verse 19, after speaking of being an eyewitness of Christ's majesty, notice what Peter says. Think of this, beloved. Peter says, right, that he was an eyewitness of Christ's majesty. He saw him. He walked with him. He was there after Jesus appeared to him visibly, bodily, for 40 days. Peter, the pillar of the church, and what does he say? We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He says, look, we have in Scripture a sure and certain word. You can be assured of Christ's resurrection as much as I am by just reading Scripture. Did you hear what Peter said in that? You don't even have to see Jesus bodily. I am confident, absolutely certain, that Jesus is risen from the dead. From my study of Scripture, from my study of history, and everything. Now, whether or not I'm as sure as Peter was, that's debatable. But Peter says, read Scripture. Because that's the testimony of God. Right? That's what we have today in Scripture. Right? First John says, if we receive the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater. It is greater. You cannot separate the direct evidence in the personal testimony of Christ's resurrection from Scripture, from divine truth, because it's now part of the Word of God. Jesus' life and ministry, and his particular several appearances, right, that are revealed for us, they're part of the gospel and the Scriptures of the New Testament, right? They're canon, they're authority, they're infallible. And so if Jesus didn't appear to the disciples, well, we don't have the New Testament. Yeah, but if you look closely at the New Testament, right, it's very clear. Because it is the Word of God, and the Spirit works by bringing us to a saving knowledge of truth by Scripture that we can be absolutely assured. Now, this is really important for apologetics in relationship to Christian evidence, because there's no religion that is based on historical evidence, right? All the false religions, the false gods that are spoken of in the world, right? Whether it's Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, all the false gods, the false religions, they don't have any historical evidence, right? Buddha, he died. Right? Muhammad, he died. They're all dead. They're all buried. Jesus is risen from the dead, and there's historical evidence. The Bible is grounded upon the historical testimony of Christ's life and ministry, Old Testament prophecy, and everything that we know. The apostles bore witness to it, and we have it in Scripture. Christ's life and ministry infallible proof and testimony. Ephesians 2:20, Paul says the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ himself. We know it from Scripture, right? That's the word. Now, Henry Morris was very good on evidences. He wrote this. He says, as a matter of fact, the entire subject of evidences is almost exclusively the domain of Christian evidences. Other religions depend on subjective experience, blind faith, tradition, or opinion. But Christianity and the gospel stand upon the objective reality of supernatural events in history and the evidences thereof. This fact in itself is an evidence of its truth. Jesus presented himself to his disciples alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Now, we know this to be true because of the Word of God, the Bible, which is infallible. And it is a record of Jesus' resurrection and him presenting himself alive to his disciples by infallible proof. That brings us to the fifth point, the power of their witness. Now, it often happens in a case tried in a court of law that the defense is able to put up in its support not only a good witness, but a powerful witness. Powerful witness. It happens that the volume weight of the testimony is so overwhelming that it becomes decisive and incontrovertible. Right? This is true with respect, of course, to the testimony to Jesus' resurrection, because there are some very important characteristics that can be readily seen when you read carefully in Scripture. Look at all the various appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, and they are innumerable. They're innumerable, and they're for the instruction of our faith. They're diverse. Some of them were formally hostile. They're all straightforward and credible without any equivocation. The disciples all gave their lives in defense of the truth. And this is important. Okay? To be a witness, what is the word for witness? Martyreon. Right? From which we get the word martyr. Martyr. The disciples were all, as it were, martyrs for the truth, witnesses to the truth. Right? Now, notice that their witnesses were innumerable. There are over 1,000 men and women that Jesus appeared to and that could give witness to his resurrection. That's a lot. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that 30 years later, many of them were still alive and could be questioned as to all of the acts and the events that happened. Now, if you question these people in a courtroom for just an hour apiece, can you imagine all of the disciples, cross-examination, asking them what happened, what did you do, what did he say? Well, that'd be over 100,000 hours worth of testimony. You know what's strange? We don't have that. We just have glimpses. Now, when we get to heaven, we'll see all of those 40 days of what happened. I'm looking forward to finding out everything that was said in those 40 days. But no trial or case has ever been lost with that amount of direct evidence and personal testimony. 40 days, over 1,000 witnesses corroborating all of the events and testimony and the words. The witnesses also are diverse. There are a variety of different people and locations involved in Jesus' appearances, and none of them are alike or contradictory. He appeared to Mary in the morning at the tomb, to Cleopas and his friend on the road in the afternoon, to the disciples in the evening in the upper room, appeared to them in Jerusalem at the Sea of Galilee, on the road to Emmaus, on the Mount of Olives. Many of their reactions were different. Some were overjoyed, others were frightened, some doubted, while others held him and worshipped him. They're all different. Each occasion had its own circumstance and purpose that revealed not only the glory of his resurrection, but the different circumstances of their life. Their life, their personal lives. Their witnesses are all distinct. They're friends, disciples, and most importantly, some of them were hostile witnesses before. Right? Jesus not only appeared to his disciples, but also to those who were previously hostile or skeptical of him. Now, there are some liberals and critics today that argue, oh, it's a convenient fact that the Bible only shows Jesus appearing to his disciples, to friends and followers. You hear this from liberals and critics, right? But after, notice, Jesus appeared to many that were hostile. But after he appeared to them, they believed, right? That's the point. After he appeared to them, hey, his own brothers, James and Jude and the others were all skeptical. But they believed when he appeared to them. Saul, who was the chief persecutor of the church of the Sanhedrin, also believed when Jesus appeared to him. Even many of the priests and the Pharisees, James refers to, who once persecuted him, also believed, came to faith. Why? Jesus appeared to them, and he opened their eyes. Right? Now, of course, among the Jewish council, they spread the lie and false report that the disciples had taken the body. Oh, yeah? Where? The stone was sealed. We've talked about that before, though. But the witnesses are distinct, and they are substantial. There are very many undocumented witnesses. John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31 says, Jesus performed many other signs and miracles in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded, but these are written that you may believe. In other words, John says, look, the world cannot contain all the books. If you wrote everything about what Jesus said and did, the world could not contain all the books. Right now, that would be wonderful. Volume and volume and volume. Commentaries about all of the things. But John says these are written, and they are sufficient, and they are enough that we might believe. And you know what? If people do not come to faith in Christ and believe, it's their own fault. There's sufficient witness, right? It's tough for them. They're in sin and bondage, and they won't believe. There's a great cloud of witnesses. And each of them tells us that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, that he was raised from the dead for our salvation. You know, what's amazing is that the witnesses are all consistent. They're all consistent. None of them are contradictory. None of them have any artificial or inconsistent events or happenings described. Now, that's important because you ever been at a trial? You ever watched a court case on trial? Every once in a while, I watch these court cases on trial. And you know what? It is really easy to see who's lying. It's really easy. You get these crocodile tears sometimes, fabricated and make it look like they're innocent. It's so easy sometimes to see. There's always contradictions in testimony. They're at two places at the same time. Oh, I forgot about that. I was over there. It's like, make up your mind. You know, in Scripture, the testimony of the apostles, consistent. All of them, right? They all show a consistency in Jesus' ministry and his resurrection. And although the resurrection was that without precedent in Scripture, it is not abnormal or bizarre in any strange way or inconsistent with what Old Testament Scripture itself prophesied. Jesus appears to each of the disciples and had definite objectives and purposes. Right? He comforted Mary. He encouraged the women. He restored and commissioned Peter. He convinced Thomas. He instructed the apostles. He made each and every occasion of his appearances meaningful to the grand design of his purpose and mission, all in fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. And all of the prophecies were fulfilled perfectly and exactly. Right? He did not reveal himself either simply to get applause or to evoke amazement from the crowds. Not at all. If that were a case, right, the disciples would have said, oh, well, he stood on the pinnacle of the temple, laughed at the priests and Pharisees, and rained thunderbolts down upon them. No, didn't say anything like that, right? If the apostles were lying, then why would we have all of the clear evidence throughout Scripture and history and prophecy and for their own testimony and the record of the early church as we have it, without error? And it was never, right, never rewritten. There's no edit. The New Testament was never edited and changed. You see, false religion, right, there's always editing. The Quran went through hundreds of years of editing out. And it still, obviously, is a patchwork of confusion. The Book of Mormon has been edited. Right? The Jehovah Witnesses translate, it's all added. There's all added. The New Testament, not so. Infallible proof. Not only from history, from their testimony, but from Scripture. J.C. Ryle said, the several number and diversity of all the witnesses to Jesus' resurrection recorded in Scripture, each of them agreeing to the point, and with such exact chronology and distinct personal testimony, gives full proof and argument to the case that Jesus, the Son of God, rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. Jesus rose from the dead. Notice the passion of their witness. Very briefly here, the apostles and disciples all remained faithful to their testimony in the defense of his resurrection. Despite the hardship, persecution, imprisonment, and in many cases even martyrdom and death. Now think about this, because this was not just in the case of the apostles, say Peter and Paul and James and John, right? There were hundreds of disciples that were eyewitnesses of the Lord who suffered for their faith without ever recanting their testimony and conviction in Christ's resurrection. that Jesus presented himself alive to them and gave them proof of his resurrection. Now, because think of it, do you think the disciples would have given up their lives and endured such persecution, loss, imprisonment, and even death if they were deceived or following a lie, a myth, a legend, or a fabrication? Why would they do that? In fact, think of this. There is not a single case that can be obtained in any Jewish or Roman records of the first century during the time of the apostles and disciples at the beginning of the church, which shows any Christian recanting their testimony that they saw Jesus raised from the dead. Now think of that. Not a one. Not a one. You say, well, what does that mean? Think of it. It's astonishing. The Jewish leadership and the Sanhedrin, right, that tried to pay off the Roman guards to make it seem like the disciples stole Jesus' body away at night, couldn't get a single Christian to go in with their plan, not even for money. They got Judas to betray him before his suffering and death. Why couldn't they get someone to betray him after his resurrection? They couldn't get him one. They couldn't pay a single Christian nothing. Does that say something? Throughout the book of Acts and that which is recorded in the annals of the early church, the disciples were frequently imprisoned and persecuted, flogged, beaten, admonished, ridiculed, excommunicated from the synagogue. Stephen was stoned to death. James, the brother of John, was executed by Herod. There was a conspiracy of 40 men from the Sanhedrin that was set to destroy the Apostle Paul when they found out that he'd become a Christian. Paul went from being a wealthy, leading Jewish council member in the Sanhedrin to being an impoverished, on-the-run apostle set for the defense of the gospel. Think of it. Luke records in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, that every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ and that he was raised from the dead. Incontrovertible. And so, you see, people do not simply die for a false cause or for something they know to be untrue. Not when it's all consistent. All of them, all the apostles, though, were martyrs. According to Eusebius, the early church historian, James, the Lord's brother, was stoned to death. Peter, Andrew, Philip, Simon, Bartholomew, and James the Less were crucified in Nero's reign. Matthew and James died by the Jewish sword. Thaddeus was killed with arrows. Thomas was thrown through with a spear. And it seems that it was only John, the Apostle John, who lived out his life on the island of Patmos, a prisoner. And that all were faithful to death in their solemn conviction and testimony. So they could be reviled, they could be ridiculed, beaten, flogged, imprisoned, even executed. They would not deny the faith and conviction that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he had risen from the dead. Why? Because Jesus presented himself alive to his disciples by many infallible proofs, being seen by them for 40 days and more. Now think of this. Josephus, Pliny, Seneca, and all the Roman statesmen and historians who write concerning the early church universally state that the apostles and the disciples of the one called Crestus were, they say, immovably stubborn about their assurance that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God and that he'd risen from the dead. Notice, Pliny, Seneca, they all say these Christians are absolutely stubborn and say Jesus, the Son of God, was risen from the dead. And they'd seen him alive. Now, it's recorded history. It's a testimony, right? And so finally, notice the purpose of their witness. What is the purpose? Well, it's the final point, the most important. Why is it recorded for us in Scripture now that Jesus presented himself alive by many infallible proofs? Why does Luke make such a point of it here at the beginning of the book of Acts in the account of the early church? And why do I go on for such a long time stating it this morning? Because this is very important. And most Christians today don't realize. You know, it's tragic, but most of the sermons on Jesus' resurrection today are going to be inspirational, but very weak in exposition doctrine. Christians need to be built on the faith, right? That's why we have such a sway towards secularism today, because Christians don't know the truth. We're not built up in the truth. The purpose of Jesus' resurrection is vital, understanding it. Why is it recorded for us in Scripture? Why does Luke make us such a point? For many reasons. But three in particular here. It's first for conviction. It is to convince unbelievers of the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, He rose from the dead to bring life and salvation to light through the gospel. These proofs, Jesus presented Himself alive, is important to bring people to faith, that they would not be clouded with secularism, atheism, and doubt, that it is infallible truth, that it might bring them to saving faith. The Gospels, as well as the book of Acts, is evangelistic. We should go forth in confidence, preaching the gospel, telling all, Jesus is risen from the dead, right? It is not only sin and idolatry not to believe it, it's stupidity. John 20, verse 31 says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in His name. The proof of Christ is designed to bring sinners to faith and repentance, to follow Him, to convince them of the truth, to leave them without excuse for their unbelief. Now, it's very sad today that so many people in the world, right, refuse to believe the plain truth of the gospel. We need to tell them. We need to preach the gospel. Jesus presented Himself alive from the dead by many infallible proofs. And so they need to come to faith. They need to follow Christ in order to have eternal life and not continue in a life of sin and rejecting God. Right? It is for conviction. These infallible proofs are for the conviction of unbelievers that they might come to a saving faith in Christ. Notice, secondly, it's also for our confirmation. It is to confirm us who are believers in the knowledge of the truth. These things are written for our learning and admonition, to confirm our faith in Christ, in the truth of His resurrection, that He is the Lord. A lot of time believers today are like Thomas. They need to be persuaded and strengthened by evidence, right? So we're given these proofs and arguments in Scripture. Jesus presented Himself alive after His suffering to strengthen and encourage the disciples. Mary, of course, as we said, needed to be comforted in her grief. Cleopas needed to be instructed to overcome his ignorance. Thomas needed to overcome his doubts. Peter needed to be restored, forgiven his pride, and commissioned to go preach. Right? John needed to be built up in his knowledge and testimony. Each of the disciples' testimony has something to teach all of us about what our role as Christians is. Our faith, our following Christ, our love. Each of the disciples' testimony teaches us. It confirms our faith in the midst of our fears, our doubts, our trials, our own sins, our own weaknesses, right? And exhorts us, take up the cross and follow Christ. He's risen from the dead. There's nothing better that you can do in life than to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, crowned with glory and honor. And there's no better way to in life and happiness than to serve Him. Right? In Romans 15, verse 5, Paul says, these things are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort in the Scriptures might have hope. It's to confirm us, strengthen us, sanctify us. But it's also for our instruction. It is to teach and disciple us in the way of the Christian life. The apostles' testimony is to command our obedience and to compel our own testimony as witnesses. Jesus presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, that we also may bear witness to Him, to prove by our words and our conduct, right, that Christ is risen from the dead, to show by our life. We're to live by faith in Christ's word and the apostles' testimony, and to defend the gospel, right? Even when it is not believed as much as it was today. This is a sad time of backsliding apostasy today, but we should have absolute confidence that Jesus is risen. Peter, therefore, said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Why? Because we know Jesus presented Himself alive. We believe that Jesus presented Himself alive after suffering by infallible proofs. Calvin said this, the apostles' word and testimony concerning Christ's resurrection is for the instruction of our faith, the encouragement of our hope, the purity of our conduct, and that we might also be armed with proofs and arguments in the defense of the gospel. Why? The resurrection of Christ is everything. The resurrection of Christ should not be subsumed under tradition, under Easter bunnies and Easter eggs, or even family traditions. It should be centerpiece in our lives, our thoughts, our labors, our preaching and teaching. There's a story told of Athanasius, one of the great theologians of the early church. When he was a young boy, he would go down by the river and pretend he was a preacher. He would pretend. And one day he was telling the people that Jesus rose from the dead. And an old man who was learned in all the philosophical schools of the day said to him, "Boy, what is that to me that this Jesus you speak of rose from the dead?" Well, Athanasius said to him, "Well, what does it mean for you, the sun rising in the morning?" And the elderly man said, "What is the sun rising in the morning? Well, it means light and heat." And he went about his philosophical ways. "It means just about everything." And Athanasius said, "That's what Christ's resurrection means to the world. It means everything. It is the sun, the light, the heat. It is the formative influence upon the world for good. Christ's resurrection from the dead that declares him to be the Son of God, the firstborn over the dead, that in all things that he might have the preeminence." And so Luke says here that he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you that we have such proof and evidence of your blessedness, your glory, your honor, and Jesus' resurrection from the dead. We thank you that in Scripture we have it given to us by full proof and evidence that confirm our faith, encourage and comfort our hearts, embolden us in our lives, to give us hope to know that Jesus Christ is Lord and that we shall be forever with him. That we might serve him now in this life and advance your glory and kingdom by our work and labor in all that we do. We pray your blessing upon our nation, upon all your churches. We pray that you be glorified in all your people for this reason, that Jesus presented himself alive by many infallible proofs, that he is the Son of God, the Lord of glory, risen from the dead. In his name we pray. Amen.